Turn over to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And I want to continue to preach to you a little while from this chapter. And in Matthew chapter number 23. It's the days right before our Lord was going to be arrested and crucified. And in those final days, our Lord faced confrontation after confrontation with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Some of you might remember that when he made his way into Jerusalem for the final time, that the crowds of people were gathered and they were crying Hosanna to the highest, and they were quoting from the Psalms and putting palm branches in his way and their clothing. And they were worshiping our Lord, believing that he would come into the city of Jerusalem and that he would exercise his authority that he had demonstrated over disease and that he had demonstrated over death. It had just been a short while before that he even raised Lazarus from the dead, that he would exercise that authority over the Romans in Jerusalem, and he would overthrow them, and that he would then set up a kingdom and establish Israel in her glory once again. But instead of going into Jerusalem and overthrowing the Romans, he went into Jerusalem to the temple and overthrew the money changers' tables and ran them out of the temple and drove the animals out of the temple and set the birds free that they were selling. And the Bible tells us that he admonished them to stop making his Father's house a den of thieves. Instead, it is to be a house of prayer. And he began to teach there in the temple as well. And that led, of course, to confrontations with the Jewish leaders. And we find that Matthew records those confrontations with the Jewish leaders in chapters 21 through 23 of this book. You can read about it here. And he highlights for us the wisdom of our Lord in these confrontations. As our Lord responded to various loaded questions and verbal traps that were laid by the Jewish leaders as they attempted to make Jesus look bad in the eyes of the people who gathered there, our Lord responded with great wisdom. So that when you get to the end of chapter number 22, you notice a change in the atmosphere. That is, at the end of chapter 22 and in verse number 46, the final verse of that chapter, the Bible says, "And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth asking any more questions." And that is that Jesus had responded to such wisdom that he put to silence those who were trying to trip him up with their loaded questions, turning the tables on them, and as a result exposing their ungodliness. And here in chapter number 23, he begins to expose their hypocrisy. And this 23rd chapter of Matthew is one of the most serious confrontational chapters in the Bible. For the final time before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus addresses the Jewish people publicly in the temple. All of the other addresses from this point on are private with these disciples. This is the last public address that he's going to have with the people in the temple. And we find that his purpose in this message or this homily is to expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, to reveal their corruption and within the Jewish leadership. And his purpose for doing that is not vindictive, but instead it is so that the people would realize that they've been deceived by the Jewish leaders, they've been led in the wrong direction, and so that they would turn from the corrupt teaching and the corrupt Jewish system, and that they would turn to him and receive him, that which all of the law pointed to, that which all of the prophets were anticipating, that which the entire Old Testament finds its fulfillment in, that they would turn to Christ. And in order to do that, he's revealing that the Jewish leaders have indeed corrupted the religious system and they are full of hypocrisy. And so the Lord reveals their hypocrisy. This chapter is a homily about hypocrisy. The word hypocrite is used seven times in chapter number 23 to describe the Jewish leaders. Let me remind you that the word means a play actor or somebody who pretends to be somebody that they're really not. When somebody is pretending to be somebody that they're not, this word hypocrisy describes what it is that they're doing. You see, the Jewish leaders were actually doing that. They were portraying themselves to be spiritual leaders. They portrayed themselves as the ones who were pointing and leading people in the ways of God. And that's especially true of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the primary teachers and leaders there in the temple area. They interpreted and they defended the Old Testament law and the Jewish traditions. And so they were the primary ones that our Lord is exposing here. They pretended to be spiritual leaders. They pretended to be those who were leading people in the ways of God, but that's not who they really were. While they portrayed themselves as such, they were really wicked, greedy men who were leading people away from God and straight to destruction. That's what they really were. And it's in this chapter that our Lord pulls the cover back. It's in this chapter that He pulls the mask off and reveals them for who they really are. Have you ever done that whenever the little children come to your house and they're trick-or-treating along about Halloween time? And they've got on their outfit, or maybe they've got on their little mask, and maybe they bought it at the store, and they've got that mask on, and you are giving them a little treat after they knocked on your door, and you think you might recognize the voice behind that mask. And so maybe you lift up that little mask to see if that isn't one of your little neighborhood children or one of your grandchildren or maybe somebody else that you think that you might know. And that is, they're pretending to be somebody that they're really not. And when you pull the mask off, you see who they really are. Well, we find that's what the Lord does in Matthew 23. And that is, He's pulling the mask off so that the Jewish people can see who these leaders really are. And not just so that the Jewish people can see who they are, but so they themselves can see who they really are. You see, not only were they deceiving the Jewish people, but they actually had deceived themselves. And they needed to realize their own sin, their own corruption. They needed to see how much they needed Christ as well. If there's any hope of anybody repenting and turning to Christ, it's whenever they realize their sinful, lost condition that they'll really be able to turn to Him and believe on Him with all of their heart. So that's the reason why the Lord is pulling this cover back, not because He's being harsh. As a matter of fact, when you get to the final verses of this chapter, you'll see our Lord's heart broken over the multitude of people in Jerusalem who've been deceived by these false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees. And He's trying to reveal the truth to them so that they'll abandon the lies of the Jewish leaders and turn to Him. That's what repentance is. So that they would turn to Him and receive Him for who He is. Listen, you know this already, but false teachers really do need to be exposed. As uncomfortable as it is, and as harsh as it may seem to be, and as un-American as we might picture it to be, false teachers really do need to be exposed. Not to be mean or competitive, but because souls really do hang in the balance. Souls are hanging in the balance. And that's what the Lord is doing in this passage of Scripture. As many of you know, we're breaking this chapter down into two main sections. It naturally breaks down that way. First of all, there is what we call the warnings in verses 1 through 12. We looked at the warning this past Sunday morning, and I included that on your outline that I gave you tonight just in case you might not have been taking notes Sunday and you want to know where we've been. That is, in verses 1 through 12, the Lord spoke to the disciples and the multitudes of Jewish people who had gathered in the temple area during the days of the Passover, and there would be many people there. As Jesus addressed the crowds in verses 1 through 12, He warned them. He warned them about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and in particular the scribes and the Pharisees, the interpreters and teachers of the Old Testament law, the ones who were supposed to be the ones leading them in the ways of God. And the Lord explained to the people in the temple that these leaders were not leading them, but instead they were hypocrites. And He gives them a warning. And the warning is to stop following them and turn to Christ. He reveals in this warning, He reveals their ungodly lifestyle. And that is that these are the guys who don't practice what they preach and they don't lift what they load, according to verses 1 through 4. And he also exposes what they really love. You see, they were pretending to love God and His Word, but what they really love is the praise of men. They love the praise of men. You can tell that because of the garments that they love to wear and the gatherings where they love to be, where they could sit in the highest chairs and the highest places and be in places of honor. And the greetings they love to hear, they love to be called rabbi. And people refer to them with the kinds of greetings that made them feel like they were above others. He reveals all of that in those 12 verses. And then He applies some real important lessons for all of those who are listening as He gives this warning in verses 1 through 12. So there is the warning that we looked at in verses 1 through 12. And then we also began looking at the second section of this chapter, which is what I call the woes. The woes. Beginning in verse number 13, you'll find a series of 8 woes that Jesus addressed the Jewish leaders with. You'll find one in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, and verse number 29. You see, in the first 12 verses, Jesus is warning the crowds of people in the temple about the Jewish leaders. But it looks like that beginning in verse number 13 that he addresses the Jewish leaders themselves. Now, they had been hearing what was being said. They were back there behind the crowd, and they were listening to everything that Jesus was said as he issued the warning in verses 1 through 12. But it looks like when you get to verse 13 that he may be directly addressing those Jewish leaders, and he uses the word woe as he addresses them. And this word that's translated woe here by our Lord is a pronouncement of divine judgment. That is, it is a word that is found throughout the Old Testament and some of the New, but it is a pronouncement of divine judgment. Our Lord, as He uses this word, is announcing and certifying that these Jewish leaders are under the judgment of God. They are under the judgment of God. Now listen, that in itself is startling to those Jewish leaders and to that crowd. The thought of these scribes and Pharisees being under the judgment of God had never entered into the minds of almost everyone there in the temple. They had never thought of them in that way. Instead, they looked upon these leaders as the ones who represented God, as the ones that they would go to for direction and guidance, as the ones who would teach them who God is and what God says in the Old Testament law. The thought of them being under the judgment of God is far from their minds. You can almost feel, if you use your imagination, you can almost feel the shock wave, the gasp. You can almost hear the gasp as our Lord says to them and uses this word woe as he addresses them. They understood this. He was not talking about horses here, as we all think about this week. He was using a word of divine judgment. He is pronouncing divine judgment. Following each one of these announcements of judgment, these woes, our Lord pulls the cover back and exposes a particular area of hypocrisy with regard to these Jewish leaders that therefore deserves the judgment of God. In other words, he didn't just say, "You're under judgment, give them the woe." He reveals to them why. They're under divine judgment. Sunday night, we looked at the first two woes. The first woe is found in verse number 13, where he exposes the hypocrisy of their religion. We discovered in verse number 13 that as Jesus announced the first woe, he exposed the hypocrisy of their religious system by pointing out that they're actually not leading people into the kingdom of God, but they're actually leading them away from the kingdom of God. The Lord reveals in verse 13 that they themselves are not part of the kingdom, and that they're actually trying to shut the door so that other people don't come into the kingdom as well. Not only are they not part of the kingdom of God, but they're trying to keep other people out of the kingdom of God. Now listen, that's startling news. If they had television in that day, it would be breaking news what the Lord is saying. And it would be coming across the bottom of the screen. Reporters would be interrupting the regular programming to tell you what Jesus just said. It is something that has probably never been said in this context before. And that is that these people, that is these scribes and Pharisees, they are not even part of the kingdom of God. You see, they thought they were because of who they were and because of the fact that they indeed were the children of Abraham, that they were part of the kingdom. And Jesus said, "You're not part of the kingdom and you're not leading people into the kingdom. You're keeping them from the kingdom of God." And we discovered that this truth, the basic fundamental thing that any religious system ought to do is point people to heaven. Teach people how to become a part of God's kingdom. How to be able to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. To be able to go to heaven. But that is not what these Jewish leaders were doing at all. They were doing the opposite. Trying to stop people from turning to Christ. They were lying about our Lord. They were trying to trip Him up. They were even had plans to crucify Him. Listen, they were trying to do anything they could to keep people from coming to Christ and becoming a part of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, what hypocrisy. That those who portray themselves as being representatives of the kingdom aren't even part of the kingdom and are keeping people from coming to the kingdom. That's the first woe. Remember the second woe? The second woe is found in verse 14, and there we find that our Lord exposes the hypocrisy of their ministry. And that is, as Jesus announced his second woe upon the Jewish leaders, he exposed the hypocrisy of their ministry by focusing on two particular areas of ministry, their ministry to widows and their ministry of prayer. Like any religion, these Jewish leaders had developed ministries that were supposed to help people and were supposed to glorify God, but that's not what their ministries were doing. You know what they were doing? Instead of helping the widows, the Bible says here, they were devouring their houses. And instead of really, really praying, they were just using prayer as a pretense. That means they were using it as a religious show to draw attention to themselves. They were saying prayers, but they weren't praying. They were just drawing attention to themselves. You know what they were? They were hypocrites. They were play actors. They were pretending to be somebody that they really weren't. And the Lord just pulls the cover back on it here in Matthew 23. And so you see the first woe in verse 13. And then you see the second woe in Matthew 23 verse 14. And that brings us to verse 15 tonight, where we notice the third woe. The third woe. Look at verse 15. Matthew 23 and verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And here's why. Here's why that they are under judgment. The reason why, he says, for you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. As the Lord announces the third woe here upon these Jewish leaders, he exposes the hypocrisy of their missions. The hypocrisy of their missions. Just about every religion has some kind of a missions program. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that we do really well as Southern Baptists. And that is that we are a very missions-oriented denomination. And through our local associations and state convention and our Southern Baptist mission boards, we're sending out thousands of missionaries. Thousands of missionaries are going out around the world because of the churches like ours that are able to contribute materially and are able to support our missions and develop mission boards and send representatives and people to run those. And so thousands of missionaries and ministries are started as a result. Volunteer mission projects have become a real popular trend in churches in recent years. And so as a result of that, we're involved in sending missionaries all over the world for the purpose of getting the gospel to as many people as possible. But you know, long before Southern Baptists were in existence in the mid-1800s, the leaders of the first century Judaism were also involved in missions. They sure were. Notice the emphasis about the reach of their missions in verse 15. You might have noticed that Jesus describes the missions of these first century Jewish leaders when he says this, they can pass sea and land to make one proselyte. Did you see that? They can pass sea and land to make one proselyte. In other words, here's what they were doing, the Jewish leaders. They were aggressively traveling across sea and land to proselytize Gentiles and bring them into their religious system. They sure were. In the first century, the Jewish leaders were pretty serious about winning Gentile converts to Judaism. And whenever they did reach a Gentile convert convert him to Judaism, it was considered to be quite an accomplishment in the first century. You were really doing well as a Jewish leader if you could bring Gentiles into Judaism. So whenever you went to a Jewish synagogue in the first century, the synagogues were those gathering places of Jews outside of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you have the temple. But outside of Jerusalem, you have these synagogues, these local gathering places. And if you was to go to a local Jewish synagogue, you may see a few Gentiles there. And they were proselytes who had been won to Judaism through the ministry efforts and the missions efforts of the Jewish leaders. There were two kinds of proselytes who attended the Jewish synagogues in the first century. There was what they called a proselyte of the gate. A proselyte of the gate. A proselyte of the gate was a Gentile who attended the services of the synagogue. They attended the service and they came out of curiosity, but they hadn't fully accepted the laws and the traditions of Judaism yet. an example of someone like that, a Gentile like that, may be the man Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10. And also the woman named Lydia described in Acts chapter number 16. May have been what we would consider to be what was called a proselyte of the gate. Somebody who was seeking to find the true and living God, but had not fully embraced Judaism. They were indeed those who were seeking. And then there was not only a proselyte of the gate, and by the way, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a court of the Gentiles that was built in on the outskirts of the temple area. There was a court of the Gentiles where Gentiles could gather. Now they couldn't, closer to the Holy of Holies or the holy place was indeed a court of the women and then the court of the men. So they were way back when it came to getting close to the temple area. But there was a place for Gentiles to come to learn about the God of Israel. And those who had come to just learn would be considered these proselyte of the gate. Those who came to seek and to learn more. But then there is what was called a proselyte of righteousness. And this is a Gentile who had fully converted to Judaism and participated in all the ceremonies and the rituals and the feast of Judaism, including the ritual of circumcision for the men. And many even changed, many of them who fully converted to Judaism would even change their names to a Jewish name. To win a Gentile and bringing fully into Judaism as a proselyte of righteousness was considered to be an amazing accomplishment for the Jewish leaders. And that's what they were striving to do. They were serious about missions, about a missions outreach to the Gentile world. But did you notice in verse 15 that Jesus not only revealed the reach of their missions, but the result of their missions? Did you notice in the last part of verse number 15 that Jesus said that they actually made those that they reached through their missions efforts twofold more the child of hell than these Jewish leaders were? Startling words. You see, nobody thought that. Nobody had any idea that that's what is happening. They thought that by reaching out to the Gentiles and by exposing them to the one God, because the Gentiles, they came from traditions and areas where they believed in many gods. They were polytheists. They believed that there were all kinds of gods, and there were these idols of all these various gods that they would worship. And they believed that by the Jewish leaders going and revealing the one true and living God, the God of Israel, that they were doing a good thing, and that the Gentiles who are following their teaching and their missions and coming into Judaism, that they were doing a great thing. But Jesus startled that crowd. He shook that crowd by telling them that their missions, the result of their missions, was not Gentiles that are going to heaven or a part of the kingdom, but actually that are twofold more the child of hell than they themselves. This is strong language. And it's exposing the hypocrisy of their missions. These Jewish leaders weren't winning people to heaven. They were winning people to hell. I've got to say that again. They weren't winning people to heaven. They were winning them to hell. If these Jewish leaders were children of hell, and they were, then the Gentiles that they were winning were twofold more the children of hell. You say, well, how could that be? Well, one of the reasons why they would be twofold more children of hell is because of the darkness that they were stepping into. These Gentiles. They left the darkness of Gentile paganism to step into more darkness, Jewish legalism. I'll say it again. They were twofold more the child of hell because they were stepping out of the Gentile paganism of the day to step into Jewish legalism. They were stepping into even more darkness. They were not only twofold more the child of hell because of the darkness they were stepping into, but because of the deception they led others to. In other words, these Gentiles who turned and converted to Judaism tried to win other Gentile family and friends to their newfound religion as well, reaching more Gentiles than even the Jews. And as a result, more people were stepping into the darkness as they were. You know what the Lord is exposing here? The hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders and the hypocrisy of their missions program to reach Gentiles. They weren't reaching Gentiles for God. They were reaching them for the devil. They were leading them into greater darkness and more deception. That's what they were doing. These Jewish leaders were missions-minded, but these mission-minded men were still lost and on the road to hell. And the Gentiles that they were reaching through their missions efforts were more deceived than they had ever been and were just as lost as they'd always been before they ever turned to Judaism. What hypocrisy. That is, the purpose of missions is to cross national and racial barriers to reach people for Christ. That's the purpose of missions. But these Jewish leaders were actually pushing Gentiles that they reached farther from God. They're not reaching them for God. They're pushing them farther away from Him. You see, the very God that they said that they represented is the very one who loved the world so much that He sent His Son into the world. And the very Son that He sent is the one that they are planning and plotting to crucify, to execute, to get rid of. He's the one that they're trying to trip up and demean in the eyes of the people, that they're plotting a plan to destroy Him. The very God that they said they were winning people to is the one who sent His Son. And listen, those who don't have the Son don't have the Father as well. Those who reject the Son have rejected the Father. And so the idea of Gentiles who are following the Jewish scribes and Pharisees into Judaism, that they are actually coming closer to God, Jesus refutes and says, no, they're actually turning farther into darkness as a result of the fact that they're following those who they themselves are in such darkness that when God showed up, the Lord Jesus, they would not even recognize Him for who He is. Do you know that the Jewish leaders are even worse off than the Gentile pagans? And the reason why is because of all of the light that they had, and yet they rejected it and turned away from it. And our Lord is revealing that here in this homily about hypocrisy. He's revealing the hypocrisy of their missions. Let's notice the fourth woe. We see not only the third woe where He reveals the hypocrisy of their missions, but notice now the fourth woe where He reveals the hypocrisy of their guidance. Let me read verse 16 first of all. Woe unto you, there it is. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now in verse number 16, our Lord's announcement of the fourth woe is also followed by a revelation of their hypocrisy. You may have noticed in verse 16 that the Lord breaks away from His wording that was used in the first three woes that we read in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. Each one of those verses, He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But in this woe, verse 16, He says, woe unto you, and then He just says, ye blind guides. Do you see it there? You blind guides. Woe unto you, you blind guides. He just gets right into it, doesn't he? I think that by the time He gets the first three woes done, they pretty much know that He's talking to them, don't you? I think they know now, the scribes and the Pharisees know that what He's saying is directed right at Him. Don't you admire the courage of our Lord to address these men to their face and expose them for what they are? So when we get to the fourth woe, he kind of skips the traditional wording that He used in the first three and gets right to the point. These scribes and Pharisees were considered to be the guides or the leaders of the Jewish people. They were considered to be the leaders, the guides of the Jewish people, the ones who were providing guidance for their lives through their teaching and their counseling. They're the leaders. But Jesus refers them to them here as blind guides. And that little phrase, blind guides, in itself reveals the hypocrisy of their guidance. Folks, listen, there's nothing more hypocritical than a guide who can't see where he's going. Listen, if somebody tells you that they're there to lead you, and they have no idea where they're going, they cannot see where they are going, you know they're pretending to be somebody that they're not. That's right. It'd be like getting into a taxi with a blind person behind the wheel. Amen. Exactly. A number of years ago, and it's been a long time ago, and so some of you won't recognize this name whenever I say it. But a number of years ago, a gentleman called me on the phone one day, and he'd been listening to our radio program, and he called me and he told me, he said, "Pastor, I love your radio program. I love what I'm hearing, and we'd like to come to your church, my wife and I." And I said, "We'd love for you to come." And he said, "But I'm not able to come, and the reason why is because I can't drive." And I said, "Well, why can't you drive?" And he said, "The reason why I can't drive is because I'm blind. And my wife is blind. And they weren't able to come." And so I told him, I said, "Well, why don't we just I'll meet you somewhere and we'll sit down and we'll talk." I thought I'd try to check them out a little bit, you know. And so I did, and I talked to them, and immediately grew to love his heart. And he was a man who loved the Word of God. He loved the people of God, had taught the Scriptures in various settings, including college settings. He was a man who understood the Word and loved the Word and just had a heart for the things of God. And his name was Manus, and his last name was Castle, and his wife's name was Ethel. And so I told them, "Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll start picking you up. We'll start coming and getting you for church." And so we did that. Myself, Brother Dennis, and maybe a few of you others helped as well. And we started going down downtown Louisville and pick them up. And we would bring them to church, and they would take them home. Every service, I believe they came on Sunday morning. I know they came on Sunday night, and I'm not so sure they didn't come on Wednesday night as well, but they were here almost every service for quite a while. They came, and we would transport them back and forth. And every once in a while, whenever my wife and I, we would get in the car, and we would take Manus and Ethel home, and every once in a while when we would get in the car, Manus would kind of, he had a sense of humor about him, and every once in a while he'd say, "Pastor," he said, "do you want me to drive tonight?" Yeah. I said, "No, Manus, I believe I can. I'll take care of it." And of course, he would sit back there in the back, and he would just kind of snicker a little bit when he said that. He was being a hypocrite, wasn't he? I'm saying that in a good way. He was kidding and joking. But you know, if somebody who really is blind seriously offered to drive you somewhere, they're just pretending to be somebody that they obviously are not. And I know none of you would fall for that. If you realized somebody was blind, you'd probably say, "No thanks," just like I did. I'll drive. But do you know the Jewish leaders were actually portraying themselves as being the leaders and the guides, the ones who are in the driver's seat within the social life of Judaism, as well as the political life and the religious life, everything centered around their leadership. They were in the driver's seat. They were the ones who were the guides or the leaders. And yet Jesus says here about them, he says that they are blind guides. They are guides that don't really know where they're going. That is, they portrayed themselves as being the guides and leaders of the people, and the Jewish people were following their guidance. They're following their guidance. But all the while that they were providing guidance, they themselves are blind to the truth and going in the wrong direction. The truth was standing right in front of them. His name is Jesus. And they don't even recognize him. They think they're going one way. They think they're headed to heaven, and Jesus has already announced to them that they're really under divine judgment. And later on in this chapter, even tells them, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" And so they're actually going in a direction they didn't even know what direction they were going in. They're all turned around and don't even know where they're headed. They really are blind. Jesus used the word blind to refer to them again in verse 17. Notice what the Bible says here, verse 17, "You fools and blind." You'll see it again in verse number 19, where he says, "You fools and blind." You'll see it again in verse 24, where he says, "You blind guides." You'll see it again in verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisee." You can see it back in chapter number 15 and verse number 14 where he refers to them again as being the blind leading the blind. And listen, if the blind lead the blind, guess what they're both going to do? They're going to fall into the ditch. Yeah. Now, folks, most religious leaders want people to look to them for guidance. Those who really know the Lord and love His Word are motivated by a desire to share that with other people. That is, they want to share what God has revealed to them with other people. Sharing it in Bible studies and sharing it in worship services and sharing it in other settings as well. That's what religious leaders do. That is, they want people to listen to them. That is, what they're saying and sharing with them and apply it to their life. And that is, they're trying to provide guidance for others. But then there are also religious leaders who are motivated by a desire to be seen and a desire to control. And that is, that's where the Jewish leaders are at. We've already seen that in previous messages on Sunday. They were not really interested in guiding people to the truth, or they would have admitted who Christ is, and they would have confessed Him publicly, and they would have believed on Him as well. But what they were really interested in was controlling people with their laws and traditions. That's what they were really interested in. And in these verses, the Lord exposes the foolishness and the blindness of their guidance. They were guiding people in the direction of foolishness. They were blind guides. Do you know that, and I know you know this already, but do you know that there are a lot of religious teachers in our day that also are blind guides who portray themselves as being religious leaders, and those who are teaching something that you should hear and apply to your life, who have actually denied the very truth of Scripture, who have denied the exclusivity of the gospel, that Christ is salvation and the only salvation there is. Some who deny the deity of Christ. Some who deny the significance of His work on the cross, followed by His resurrection. Those who deny the lostness and the sinfulness and the corruption of humanity. That is, who've rejected clearly revealed truth from the Scripture and yet portray themselves as being somebody that people should follow, would fall into this category that our Lord is dealing with here in this passage. Now, there's a particular area in which our Lord exposes the foolishness and the hypocrisy of the guidance of these Jewish leaders. It's an area that doesn't mean much to us, but I'll explain to you what it means, and then I'll come to a conclusion. It's in the area of swearing oaths. The Jewish leaders had developed a system of oath-taking that they taught to the Jewish people to guide them as far as guaranteeing the truthfulness of their statements. That is, in order to guarantee that what they're telling is the truth, they had developed a system of oaths in order to be able to guarantee the truthfulness of their statement, and they taught that to the Jewish people. Folks, in a world full of lies, you have to have a way to guarantee the truthfulness of something. And we do that today, don't we? And that is that whenever you go to the court of law, you have to put your right hand up and you have to say, "I swear," right? You have to swear an oath that you're going to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And the reason why we have to do that is because people are such liars. And if we don't make them swear, and if there's not a legal consequence to it, they'll just lie, even in a court of law. And some even still do, even though they swear the oath. But we have to have a way, when we live in a world full of liars, there's got to be a way of guaranteeing that something is true. We have people who swear an oath in the court of law. We have notaries who guarantee the truthfulness of a signature. That is something that has to be notarized to guarantee that really is their signature. Now, the reason why is because we have people who are such liars that they'll sign somebody else's name to something and they'll forge their name. Well, we even have kids that are swearing on a stack of Bibles, don't we? Well, you do that, didn't you? Remember when you was a kid and you was telling a story and you told so many lies like I did when I was a kid? I'd fib every once in a while. And especially when it came to getting out of trouble. And so whenever I was telling the truth, and I knew that I was telling the truth, I'd say, "I swear on a stack of Bibles, I swear on my mother's grave," or something like that. Y'all had something you swore by to guarantee that what you were saying this time is the truth. Yeah. In the first century, the Jewish leaders provided guidance in this area by developing and teaching a system of swearing oaths. And the Lord exposes the foolishness of their guidance in this area that they had provided. That is, we see he exposes their blind guidance on swearing by the temple. Look again at verse 16. What would you blind guides would say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor, you fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? In verse 21, and whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. In other words, apparently the Jewish leaders had taught the people that there was a difference between swearing an oath by the temple and swearing an oath by the gold of the temple. If a person swore by the temple, it was not considered completely binding. You could get out of that one. Yeah. But if a person swore by the gold of the temple, then they were legally bound, like swearing an oath, they were legally bound and would be guilty if they broke their word and suffer whatever penalty would be required. So if you want to lie, swear by the temple, but not the gold of the temple. So the Lord exposed the foolishness of this kind of guidance in verse 17 by just asking a simple question. What's greater? Whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? What's greater? You see, the only reason why the gold in the temple, the only reason why that it was valuable or considered sacred is because it was in the temple. So what's greater? The obvious answer is the temple. So the Lord is saying, then why would these Jewish leaders make an oath to something lesser, the gold, more binding than the oath to something greater, the temple, that actually makes the gold more valuable? Why would they do that? The answer that is to the question is because they are blind guides. They are blind guides. They're hypocrites. These Jewish leaders were being led by fools. I'll say it again. They were being led by fools. Jesus points out in verse 21 that those who swear by the temple swear by it and also by him that dwelleth therein. You say, well, who dwells therein? God does. It's talking about God. If you swear by the temple, then you're swearing by the house that he himself established. Back in, of course, going all the way back to David and Solomon. God holds them accountable to the truthfulness of what they're saying. And so we see here the blind guidance on swearing by the temple. He also mentions the swearing by the altar. Look at verse number 18. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore swears by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And apparently the Jewish leaders had taught the people that there's a difference between swearing an oath by the altar and swearing an oath by the offering on the altar. If a person swore an oath by the altar, it was not as binding. But if he swore by the gift that's on the altar, the sacrifice on the altar, then indeed he would be legally bound to keep his vow. So, if you wanted to lie, swear by the altar, but not by the gift that is on the altar. That's what the Jewish leaders taught the people. So the Lord exposes the foolishness of this kind of guidance in verse 19 that we just read by asking another question about what's greater. What's greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You see, what makes the animal on the altar sacred is the fact that it's on the altar. So what's greater? Well, the altar is. The altar. So why then would the Jewish leaders make an oath to something less, the gift on the altar, more binding than an oath to something greater, the altar that actually sanctifies and makes the gift sacred? The answer to the question is because they were blind guides. They were hypocrites. Again, these Jewish leaders, these Jewish people are being led by fools. They're being led by fools. And then he also comments about their guidance, their leadership on swearing by heaven. Look at verse number 22 now. And he then shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Apparently, the Jewish leaders had included in their system of swearing oaths a place for swearing by heaven, which was less binding than swearing by the throne of God in heaven. So if you wanted to have a little loophole to get out of what you swear, you could swear by heaven, but not by God's throne in heaven. And Jesus just exposes how foolish this is in these verses to make that kind of distinction. And he does so by pointing that when you swear by heaven, you're actually swearing by the throne of God in heaven and also him who is sitting on the throne, God. If you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne, you're swearing by God, by everything in heaven when you swear by heaven. In other words, what the Lord is revealing here is how absolutely and utterly foolish these Jewish leaders really are, and this system of swearing oaths reveals how foolish and nonsensical and ungodly and corrupt their leadership and guidance really is. They really are blind guides. By the way, it's interesting to compare our Lord's first public message with his last one in the Gospel of Matthew. In his first public message, he also dealt with this same thing of swearing oaths. Let me read it to you and then I'll close. Matthew 5. In the first public message revealed in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dealt with this thing in verse number 33. Matthew 5:33, again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Don't make any oath. He said, don't swear neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But he said this in verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You know what he was saying? What he's saying is the very fact that you even have to swear an oath reveals how evil you really are. All you ought to have to do is say yes, and everybody knows it's yes. All you ought to have to do is say no, and everybody knows that the answer is no. The reason why you have to swear oaths, either by your head and or by Jerusalem or by heaven or by earth, the reason why you swear an oath is because, as I said when we started this, is because you've been lying. If you hadn't been lying, if your yes was yes and your no was no, if what you said was always true, you'd never have to swear an oath at all. But the very fact that they had to swear an oath, and this system that the Jewish leaders had put together on swearing oaths reveals what liars they really were, that they had actually broken that commandment there out of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, don't lie. They had broken that commandment, that is, they have evil, sinful hearts. And you know, this system of swearing oaths is nothing more than just a cloak for their sin, a cover for their sin. And the Lord is just trying to get them to get honest about their sinful condition. Instead of being covered in a cloak, instead of hiding their sin with oaths, instead of hiding their sinful, lying, ungodly hearts, Jesus is trying to get them to get honest about it. Just to get honest about who they really are. To stop pretending. You see, the only way that anybody can ever really get to God, the only way that anybody can ever really experience Him, is when we get honest with Him about our sin. Instead of hiding our sin, and by the way, the Bible says, whoever confesses his sin shall have mercy, but whoever hides his sin or covers his sin will not have mercy. In other words, the only way to really deal with our sin problem is to get honest with God about it. Stop hiding it and stop covering it up and stop pretending that we're something that we're really not, and just get honest about who we are. You see, the reason why this homily about hypocrisy is so important for me and for you is because it's so tempting and easy for religious people to try to pretend to be somebody that they're really not. To try to put on an appearance to be somebody that we really aren't. To try to hide our real tendency towards sin and make it seem as though that others who are struggling with sin are really out of place whenever they get around us, when in reality, they're among people who know exactly what they're going through. In other words, it's important for us to be honest, isn't it? About who we are and what we've done and our sinful tendencies instead of covering them up. Now, I tell you, there came that day whenever I had to get gut honest with God about my sin. When I say that, I'm talking about that day when I got saved, when God finally broke me over my sinful lost condition. I tried to hide my sin and tried to hide my lostness for as long as I could. But finally, I didn't care what anybody thought anymore. I got in that altar of that church where I was attending that Sunday morning, and I cried out to God, and I was crying out probably as loud as I possibly could because I didn't care who heard it. I didn't care what anybody knew. I was lost and needed the Lord to save me. And one of the things that I'm in the process of learning is that God wants that kind of honesty in my life since my conversion. He doesn't want me to pretend to be something I'm not. He doesn't want me to look at somebody else, maybe for me another preacher, and try to pretend to be like that person. He doesn't want for you to look at somebody else at church and try to pretend to be like them. He wants you to be you. To be an honest person. And not somebody who pretends to be somebody that they're not. Now, since the Lord has saved me, He did a work on the inside of me, and He changed me on the inside, but it's because of His good work and not anything that I've done. One of the reasons why this chapter is so important, because you and I need to learn not to be hypocrites and to just be who we really are instead of trying to appear to be somebody that we're not. And it's all so important so that we don't follow those who are hypocrites. It's important not to follow those who try to appear to be something that they're really not. And there's a lot of that that goes on, both in the political world, in the social life, and in religious life in this country. People trying to be somebody they're not. You and I have an easy time picking that out in politics, don't we? We see it, don't we? People trying to portray themselves as being something that whenever their emails get hacked and leaked, we find out they're not. Right? But do you know what's true in the political world is true in the religious world? That a lot of people try to pretend to be something that they're not. And that's what hypocrisy is. If you want to walk with God, and I know that just about everybody here does, as far as I know, then just be honest and truthful with Him. And you can walk with Him. He's not surprised about your shortcomings, about your struggles, about your sin. Matter of fact, He already knows about it. And we ought to just be honest with Him about it. And that way we can walk with Him. He's made provision for it. And when we get honest about it, we can experience the provision. I'm so glad the Lord preached this message about hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your truth, Your word, and Your people tonight who've come to hear and to grow. And I pray that You would teach us, Lord, and that You would grow us. And thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.